is an encouraging thought that Jesus is the King who controls everything. He's with us every night, every day, never leaves us, and we have no cause for fear. So appreciate that song, Brother Jeff. We have you open your Bibles once again to Mark chapter 9. And we continue here in our series through Mark's Gospel. And the name of this series is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. I read one writer who had divided the book in half. And he had called the first half, the ruler who serves, and the second, no wait, the servant who rules, and then the second half, the ruler who serves. I don't remember which way, but you know, just kind of setting in juxtaposition. Here's this idea, though, that Jesus always a servant. We're going to give our attention this morning to a passage where the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples about servanthood. Now, I stumbled upon an interesting book on Amazon.com this week. Well, I guess truth be told, I didn't stumble upon it. I Googled and happened upon it, okay? But here's the title of this book, and you can figure out what I was Google searching for. I was hunting for an illustration, I'll confess. And here's the title of the book. Brag, the art of tooting your own horn without blowing it. Okay, so somebody has written a book by that title, Brag, the art of tooting your own horn without blowing it. And here's the description of the book. It is well documented that working hard isn't enough to keep your professional star rising. Self-promotion is recognized as one of the most important attributes for getting ahead. But learning to share your talents and successes without coming across as smug or rehearsed is a tricky skill. Now, Peggy Klaus, top communication and leadership coach, has developed a program that will teach anyone to brag and get away with it. Filled with practical examples of ways in which people in various work-life stages can promote themselves, Klaus teaches readers to communicate strengths and accomplishments without appearing too opportunistic, too eager, too egotistical, or self-aggrandizing. Now anyone can communicate with style and substance in any situation and walk away shining like the star that they are. Okay. So that was, by the way, in that description, I found at least two spelling errors and two grammatical or true punctuation errors. But I digress. Okay. All right. And you can get this so-called valuable resource for a mere $12.97, $9.99 if you get it for Kindle. Okay. So here's this book out here. That just shamelessly presents itself as wanting to teach you how to brag and get away with it. How to promote yourself without coming across as promoting yourself. Now, some of you are smiling, and I'm wondering if maybe you own the book. If you do, you probably won't share that with anybody else. But the fact is that while most folks aren't so shameless about it, the fact is a lot of us deal with that kind of thinking. How do I make myself look good? How do I help people see what a great person I am without coming across arrogantly? And of course, that thought is out there in the world, but the fact is it permeates us as believing people as well. I would guess that for most of us, you know, our insecurities notwithstanding, most of us think we're doing pretty well. And most of us probably have at least times when we feel a bit underappreciated and underrecognized, and we just wish that somebody would notice. And the fact is that happens even in the realm of spirituality and ministry and the church. And folks, it's nothing new, right? It's been around for a long time, I would suggest, since the Garden of Eden. And the disciples were certainly not immune to these kinds of problems. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the disciples struggled with this, and we find it on more than one occasion. And one of them we saw in the text that I read a little bit earlier. There we found the disciples debating among themselves about who was or would be the greatest among them, the greatest disciple in the kingdom. And while the sections that follow it, those other sections that we read, might seem a little bit unrelated, in fact, what we find here is Jesus' answer to the disciples' problem of self-promotion. He caught what they were talking about, and he sits them down and he says, "Fellas, we need to have a talk. I need to give you some instruction about what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven." Before we get started, let me just make this preliminary observation, okay? Just let you think about this for a minute. The Lord doesn't actually chide the disciples, the 12, for wanting to be great disciples. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to make a difference in the kingdom of God, for wanting to be a useful part in God's program. But what He makes abundantly clear is that their view, their perspective, their way of going about it was entirely backwards. And they're looking at each other with this kind of high view of themselves. You know, kind of like the infamous words of the guy who was a prize fighter when I was a kid, Muhammad Ali, who said this, "I'm the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." Okay? But you know, the fact is, that is the trouble with the human heart. We think a lot of ourselves, and we want other people to know it. And we want to promote ourselves. And in a nutshell here, Jesus teaches His disciples that the path to greatness isn't about being better than others, however you want to define better. You know, stronger, bolder, better studied, more discerning, more tireless, whatever it might be. That's not the point. It's about service. It's about serving others, ministering to others, looking after what God might be doing in the lives of others. And Jesus has been modeling that pattern for them now for better than 2 years, and yet the disciples still aren't fully getting it. So with that as a backdrop, I've entitled the message this morning, Becoming a Great Servant. Becoming a Great Servant. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You know the realities of our lives. You know our sinful weaknesses. You know our tendencies. You know how much we love ourselves. I'm thankful, Father, that in Your Word You don't sugarcoat those realities, those problems that are in the lives of Your people. Here we see it in the disciples, and while we might be tempted to just kind of sit back and shake our heads and say, tisk, tisk, these guys just don't get it. The fact is, so often we don't get it either. We struggle with the same kinds of things. So, Father, would You help us this morning as we see Your response to Your disciples and to their wrong-headed thinking. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would apply these ideas from Your Word, from the teaching of our Savior Himself, in our lives in very specific ways, in very personal and practical ways. That we might not be caught up in promoting ourselves, but rather that we would be content to, by Your grace, serve You, serve those about us, that You might be glorified, that You might be honored through our service. So I pray, Father, that You would work in our lives through Your Word this morning. Guide the things that I would say. Help me to speak that which You would have said, and nothing more, nothing less. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, we go back a couple of weeks. We had there the Mount of Transfiguration, and last week we talked about that as the disciples came down from the mount, they were met with that man whose son had a deaf and dumb spirit, and the disciples who had not been up on the mount, James and John and Peter, had been up with Jesus on the mount, the other nine hadn't been, and they had been unable to cast out that demon, and of course we just worked through that account. And now the disciples are continuing south. They've been up, starting out up by Caesarea Philippi. Probably the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon, way up north in Galilee. Now they're moving south. Ultimately, they're going to go to Jerusalem. But right now they're moving south through Galilee. And verse 33 tells us they're going to stop over for a little while in Capernaum as they move south to Galilee. And so let's take a look here. Verse 30 of chapter 9, it says, "And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee, and He," that is Jesus, "would not that any man should know it." Okay, He didn't want them to know the route they were taking. He didn't want people to know where He was. He was looking to avoid the crowds as they went south. And the fact is here, they are just really on just kind of an itinerant traverse through Galilee. When we read of Galilee in verse 33 here in our text, it's the last time Mark is going to mention Galilee until after the resurrection, when the disciples are told that Jesus has gone before you into Galilee, but now He's headed south. Jesus has set His face as a flint, as it were, heading to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits Him there. And the reason for the secretiveness, if you will, the reason that He didn't want people to know it, is because his focus now, and I've mentioned this before, but we're just going to see this lived out now in these coming chapters. His purpose now is to teach his disciples and to prepare them for the ministry that they are going to have after he is taken up from them. And so as we saw a couple of sessions ago back in chapter 8, about verse 31, 32, right in there, Jesus began to teach them about what was coming. How that he was going to be taken by the hands of sinful men and crucified. And on the third day rise again. And they struggled with it the first time he taught it. And we're going to see here that he teaches us that again. And we'll see him teach them that again in verse 10 and just throughout this time. He's trying to help them come to grips with the reality of what is happening, of what it means. Him to be the Messiah and them to be his followers. And so I think I've mentioned early on that, you know, Mark is not long on discourse. He's more the gospel of action. And yet here's a case where Mark, among the gospel writers, gives us the most detailed account of the Lord's teaching on this point. And I think that one of the reasons is because Mark's emphasis is on Christ as the servant, and by extension, on the need for us as his disciples, on the need for these 12 men to likewise be servants. And so here we have this discussion about service, about ministry. And Jesus does this gathering his disciples together in the house. You remember I told you that when you see Jesus going into the house, it's time for some private teaching with his disciples. And the privilege we have is that we get to listen in. We get to share in this as Jesus teaches his disciples. So we see Jesus avoiding the crowds. Verse 30, they departed thence, passed through Galilee. He would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. Literally, he was teaching his disciples. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So as I mentioned, this is the second time that Mark records for us Jesus speaking to his disciples of the crucifixion. Okay, let's turn back just a page or so to chapter 8 and verse 31, and let me review for us the first time he purposely taught them about this. Now, he may have made allusion to it at other times, but recorded in Scripture, we are told that verse 31 of chapter 8, right there is where he began teaching them along these lines. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, he began to teach them. Literally, he began teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And verse 32 adds that he spake that saying openly. So this was the beginning of him teaching about this and doing so very openly, very plainly. And you notice there that Jesus isn't using euphemisms. He just speaks very, very directly what he is saying. And so now we come back to our text. So turn back again to chapter 9 and verse 31. And in this second announcement of the cross, there's a new expression that's added that we didn't see there in the first. He says this. He says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. And that word that's translated delivered means betrayed or handed over. In fact, it's the very word that is later used to describe the betrayal of Judas. Now, that being said, I'm not certain what Jesus had in mind when he said that. You see, handed over is a passive. We know that Jesus says somebody is going to hand him over into the hands of men. It's kind of a play on words, right? The Son of Man is handed over into the hands of men. But really, he could be referring to one of two things. It may be that he's giving his disciples an initial inkling that one of them is going to betray him. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. But at the same time, it may be Jesus teaching them that, you know, in the divine plan of God, God himself, as it were, will hand him over into the hands of men that they might do with him as they will. We're familiar, and I think I mentioned this Wednesday night, Acts 2:23. It says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered. Now, it's a different word, but the same idea, same kind of word. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it may be here that Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples about that divine paradox, that God has a perfect plan and he's in control of everything, as Jeff sang about this morning. But at the same time, sometimes that plan includes the sinful machinations of men. And so Jesus is teaching these things. And verse 32 says, the disciples understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And as I've already revealed to you, well, I don't fully understand that saying either. Okay, I'm not sure all that he was saying there, but I do know he was saying this, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again the third day, that he would be crucified at the hands of wicked men. He had taught them that before. He taught them that again. But we're told that the disciples didn't quite understand it. And I think the idea was they just really couldn't come to grips with it, and they were afraid to ask him. Understood not is literally they were not understanding. They just weren't getting it. And by the way, if you take that word and look at how it's used in our New Testaments, most of the time it's translated ignorant. Okay, so the disciples were just being ignorant at this point. We might say a little bit more empathetically, the meaning just kind of escaped them. Okay, they couldn't get their minds around it, as it were. So here we have these men who have the greatest access of anyone to the Lord Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've heard him teach both publicly and privately. They've had the opportunity to ask him questions. They've observed how he responds both to friend and foe. Some of them have observed him talking about his coming death with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, but still, they don't understand. And by the way, folks, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? I mean, things are plainly said to us in the Scripture, but we don't understand. Maybe it is that we don't want to understand. Maybe it is that we don't invest ourselves in just digging in so that we understand. Maybe it's that we don't like the implications of what is said and we'd rather not know. But we can so often be like the disciples and take those things that the Scripture teaches and not understand. Here in our next session, we'll come to Mark chapter 10, which talks about the very sensitive subject of divorce and remarriage. Over the course of the last month, I have done a lot of reading on that topic. And it's striking how much some folks who know better choose not to understand. So there are things we find in the Scripture that sometimes we just don't quite get. What's particularly revealing is that the disciples were unwilling to ask when they don't understand. Now, there may be a couple reasons for that. One might be the same thing that I see sometimes in teaching, where a student doesn't want to ask because he doesn't want anyone else in the class to know that he doesn't get it. And the disciples here, they were engaged in conversations about who was the greatest among them, so certainly they wouldn't want to admit to their brethren there that, you know, I don't really understand what Jesus is saying. So maybe that's the reason why they didn't ask. Maybe the other reason is the same reason that some of us here maybe ought to go to the doctor but don't. We know something's not right, but we'd rather not know. And so the disciples are kind of grappling with this, and they don't like the sound of it, and they don't fully get it, and they're not sure, but they're unwilling to ask because they really don't want to know. They'd rather hope that maybe this isn't really what it sounds like, and rather than asking and then removing all doubt, they'd rather just think in their mind that maybe it's something a little bit different from what we're thinking. And let me suggest that Jesus was an easy person to ask questions of. Now the last time you say, well, look what happened last time. I mean, Peter said something and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of earth. But the fact was, the issue wasn't that Peter said, Lord, I don't understand what you mean. He said, be it not so. He said, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to take that in. And the Lord did rebuke him. And the Lord would rebuke his disciples for faithlessness, for ignoring what he said, but never, never in the Gospels do we find the Lord Jesus rebuking anyone for asking a genuine question. If the Pharisees ask loaded questions, sometimes he would come back to them with loaded answers. But when anyone came and sincerely did not understand and asked him, he always responded gently. We saw that in the last session. He rebuked his disciples for their faithlessness in not being able to cast out the demon, but later when they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? He explains gently, carefully, so that they would understand. And yet here we have the disciples unwilling to ask. And quickly their minds move off of that topic as they're walking along here. And the picture is this. They're walking, they're traveling along, and it was the custom amongst Jewish rabbinic groups that no one walked abreast with the rabbi. It's kind of like my days when I was an admiral's aide. Now, the admiral, we'd walk and talk all the time, but whenever we were in a ceremonial function, the aide is always one step behind and to the left of the flag officer. That's how it is, as a mark of respect and regard. And so it was, the rabbi would walk and the disciples would trail after. And a lot of times they'd be walking along little paths and they'd almost be single file. So maybe they're kind of strung out there. And along the way, they get into this discussion about who would be the greatest among them. And I'm not sure what precipitated this discussion, but it would not surprise me if it had to do with what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's take a look here. Okay, verse 33, it says, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So they're here in the house, and Jesus refers back to what he had overheard walking along. And the word disputing is a word that in this kind of use is kind of a blend between discussing and bickering. Okay, so he says, what were you talking about? What were you arguing about? What were you bickering about? What were you debating about? What was this topic that maybe he overheard behind him? Or maybe as Jesus was wont to do, sometimes he just knew what people were thinking and knew what they were saying, whether he heard them audibly or not. But he asks them about this. And he's met by an embarrassed silence. As Mark tells us, they'd been discussing who was greatest. And they knew that was right and that this was not going to be a good conversation with the Lord if they were to reveal that. So I picture them just kind of hanging their heads and saying nothing and things go along. But as I said, so where do you think this conversation started? Well, I don't know. But you remember. Remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it ended, Jesus said to the three who were with him, right, the inner circle, the favored few, he says to them, don't tell anyone. He straightly charged them. He strictly said, don't tell anyone about this. And I'm of the opinion that those three disciples rather enjoyed that instruction. And so at some point here, after the young man, the demon-possessed man is healed, and they're walking along here, and the other nine disciples, one of them probably says, well, what happened up there? And I can envision, this isn't inspired, okay, you don't find it in the text, but I can envision maybe Peter, maybe James or John saying, oh, it was amazing, but you know, we can't tell you about it. We'd like to. Maybe someday we can. Jesus said, after the resurrection, we could tell you about this, because we don't understand about the resurrection. But hey, maybe one day you will be privileged enough as we are to know what we saw there, and it was an amazing thing, but we can't tell you about it. You know, the Lord told us, we cannot tell you about it, so we're not going to do it. And you say, Pastor, where did you come up with that? Well, it's because that's what I'd be tempted to say. Okay? I mean, we all like to be in the position of knowing something that somebody else wants to know, and they can't know it. And now they had the Lord's authority themselves that they could not tell these other guys. And so they already were probably struggling with this sense of being the favored few, and now they know something that nobody else knows. And if you've hung around with first graders and second graders very long, you see how that goes. And it goes that way with adults as well. We're just more refined. We're more pious in how we express our, ha-ha, I know something you don't know, right? The second grader just says that. We just think it. And we just say, well, I'd love to share that with you, but I can't. You know, but, you know, you pray. And maybe someday the Lord will help you come to understand these amazing things that I have seen and heard as well. So I don't know what the source of this was. But in any event, we have these disciples trailing along behind the Lord, and they are debating, they are bickering, they're discussing among themselves who was or would be the greatest among them, and Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. So they get into the house here, probably Peter's house there in Capernaum, which had been kind of the basis of their operations, and Jesus says, what were you guys talking about? And they don't answer. And so he sits them down. And the idea here is of the way a rabbi would sit them down in a circle about him for some formal instruction and teaching. And I can imagine that at that point the disciples are thinking, oh boy, he knows. We are, well, what's he going to say? And so he gathers those disciples. And he sat them down, verse 35 says. And he saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, see, he knew what they were talking about, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Okay, so Jesus gives them this really marvelously revealing statement that flew contrary to everything that was a part of their culture. You know, when we read about Bragg, how to promote yourself without being caught, or whatever the name of that book was, you know, they had the same problem in the days of Jesus. There were rabbis who probably could have been the author of that very same book, how to exalt yourself, how to come across as you know, a very, very knowledgeable scholar of the Scripture without being an arrogant buffoon. You know, I mean, they could have written books like that because that was the thinking. Same as today. Same as the world about us. It's about self-promotion. And so Jesus rather stuns them by saying, you know, that's not what it's like. If your desire is to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a great servant of God, then you must be last of all and servant of all. Now, there's something significant about that. I mentioned at the outside, he didn't say, why do you want to be great? He didn't say, don't desire to be a great servant of God. He didn't rebuke them for that ambition, so to speak, ambition in a good way. But rather, the problem was the way that they thought you go about it. You know, God has somehow built into every human heart the desire to succeed at the things that we attempt. And, you know, he wants us to have aspirations, a desire to do things well, to please him with our lives, to serve him wholeheartedly. It's not that those desires are somehow wrong. But where it gets to be a problem is when our interest isn't in pleasing God, but it's in pleasing ourselves and being impressive to other people. That's where the problem lies. Okay, so Jesus' lesson wasn't, you know, you guys are mediocre and that's all you'll ever be, so stop trying. That wasn't his point. Instead, he taught them the way to true greatness. It's not by self-promotion, not by bragging and tooting your own horn. It's not about climbing some corporate or ministerial ladder. It's not about cultivating followers. It's not enough just simply to aspire to be first. What Jesus taught them was this: true greatness comes by a willingness to be last. It's not about getting people to serve you, but becoming a servant of all. So what he's really saying is that there are kind of two kinds of greatness, two kinds of ambition. There's the ambition to be approved and applauded by men, and then there's the ambition to be approved and applauded by God, and those things are as different as night and day, and the way you go about them are as different as night and day. One way is to promote yourself. The other way is simply to serve, to be content, to be last. Folks, that's just one of those things where the teaching of the Bible is radically unlike the mindset of the world. A lot of times we start to think about how, you know, how many people serve me? How much power do I exercise? How much authority do I have? How wide is the extent of my influence? How far has people's knowledge about me traveled around? Okay, and those are the temptations and the realities that are there. And folks, they're true amongst preachers. They're true amongst military officers. Those are the two contexts from which I can speak with somewhat of authority, but I suspect that they are true of people in general. We want to be well thought of. And Jesus says, just set that aside. If you pursue that, ultimately you are going to fail in your walk with God. You need to be willing to be last. You need to be willing to serve others. And so to drive the point home, Jesus called over a child, verse 36 says, and put his arms around the lad, and he said to his disciples, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, or not just me, but him that sent me. So here we have this beautiful scene here. Picture it, if you will. Okay, the Lord with his arms around this little boy. And we're not told whose boy it was, but that really doesn't matter. Jesus is drawing attention to just an ordinary kid. He says, one of such children. Now, I'm of the opinion that perhaps this was Peter's son. I mean, maybe it wasn't, but maybe it was. If it was, he probably took after his dad. He's probably a mischievous little guy, but that doesn't matter. The Lord says, you know, take a child. Take one just such as this. If you will receive him, you receive me. And you don't just receive me, you receive my Father, the one who sent me. Now, Jesus' point in teaching this here isn't to say, be like this child. He teaches that elsewhere. And there's certainly lessons to be learned from that as well. But his point isn't be like the child. His point is, be, as I am doing now, receiving gently and carefully and lovingly this little child. And so here's the lesson he wants us to learn. The first lesson in servanthood, you need to be willing to minister to anyone. You need to be willing to serve anyone without partiality. Jesus says to these men, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." In other words, in whatever way we treat anyone, it's as if we are treating Christ in that way. And he uses a little child as an example. And that would have been really more significant in Jesus' day. I mean, the fact is, in our day, most of us really enjoy being around little children, especially if they're not our own and we're not concerned about their behavior, right? We just enjoy their fun-loving nature and things about them. But in Jesus' day, it was the cultural thought that pretty much anybody except men weren't worth the time of day. And I say that not saying that that's the right mindset, but that was the mindset. And so when Jesus would minister to women gently and carefully and allow them to be taught at His feet, that was radical. Other rabbis didn't do that. And when Jesus would say to the disciples, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," and He would let them come to Him, and He would tell the disciples, "Don't." When the disciples were pushing them away, it wasn't that they were callous and hard-hearted. They were just doing what was customary in their culture. You didn't bother the rabbi with children. Jesus said, "Let them come." Because Jesus' example to them and Jesus' teaching to them here is, you minister to everybody without partiality. Man, woman, boy, girl, old, young, wealthy, poor, infirm, healthy, able to help you out, not able to help you out. It does not matter. You ought to minister to anyone and everyone. One commentator applies it like this. He says, "Now a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him." And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, the ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, then he's welcoming me. And more than that, he's welcoming God. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Let me also point out that Jesus speaks of receiving these children in my name, in his name. The motive for receiving such a person, such a small, unimportant child, is that it is done as unto the Lord, done in his name. It's the same idea that Jesus teaches in Matthew 25, in verse 40. He says, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And so, folks, the lesson here Jesus is teaching is, don't be a respecter of persons. Treat the insignificant the same way you treat the influential. Minister to people whether there is seemingly benefit for you or not. When we lived out in Oregon, I would once in a while have the opportunity to go down to the rescue mission and preach there. And without fail, that opportunity ministered to my soul. And it just was remarkably encouraging, the opportunity to be there. And there would be some there who would listen and take it all in. There would be some there who were believers and would be excited about what you had to say. And there were some that were there for a meal and a place to stay. In order to get a meal and a place to stay, they had to endure listening to some guy preach. And you all would love this. They had a time clock, and they would tell you, the meal is at this time. You need to be done preaching by this time. And if you weren't, And believe it or not, I never experienced this, but if you weren't, they would all take up and hold up their watches, okay, when the time ran out. You know, those that were there because this was the path they had to follow to get a meal and a place to stay at night. You know, I always went away from there encouraged because I recognized that in every likelihood, I would never see one of those people walk into our church. I'd never get a check from one of them, you know, saying, "Hey, I'm burdened for your ministry. You know, here's a couple $1,000. Go use that in whatever needs that you have there." That wasn't likely to happen. Probably wasn't going to have much opportunity even to reconnect with people who might have responded to the Word of God. But you're there ministering because that's what God tells us to do. And folks, as we do that, there's a way in which the Lord just feeds your soul and encourages you as you serve those who have nothing to give back, as it were. And that's what Jesus is teaching. You know, a child, whomever it might be, minister to all without partiality. There's kind of a little application of this, if you will, or maybe just kind of a little similar idea illustrated in this next section. And what we have here is John interrupting Jesus' teaching, as it were, with a question. And you'll notice that Jesus gladly receives the question and gives a very straightforward answer. Verse 38, John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part." Now, it's difficult to say exactly what it was that Jesus was teaching that brought this to John's mind. Maybe it was even just a thought that the Lord put in his mind, I don't know. But it may have been that mention of that phrase, in my name. You know, Jesus talked about them, if you receive one of these little ones in my name, and John thinks, huh. You know, there was a guy who was casting out demons in your name, and he wasn't with us, so we told him, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. John recalls that incident. Apparently there were at least several of the disciples involved. So he says, "Teacher, when we saw him, we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. He wasn't part of your group of disciples." And you know, folks, that's again one of those natural human reactions. You know, how often do we instinctively react this way when we hear of someone else who is achieving something? We say, well, it can't be good because I don't know about him. Can't be good because he's not in our circle. Can't be good because he's not one of us. That's the mindset that the disciples just naturally had. And they thought they were very, very sincere about it. They thought, well, you know, this might be a counterfeit. And so John says, this is what we did. Did we do the right thing? And Jesus says, he that is not against us is for us. Now, you may recall Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says this, "He that is not with me is against me." So we say, well, how does this work then? I mean, in one place, Jesus says, "He that's not against us is with us." And someplace else, he says, "He that's not against with us is against us." Well, let me point out two subtle distinctions here. The first one is that when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he says, "There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name." Okay, he's talking about he's not against me. And there he was answering the Pharisees had come. And Jesus had been casting out demons, and they said, he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And Jesus went and said, you know, it doesn't make sense if I am doing the things of Satan that I would be casting out Satan's people. And so he makes the statement there. He says, you know, I'm against these demons. And there he is saying, it's he that is not with us is against us. I'm not with Satan. I'm against Satan. He also says, he that is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality as concerns the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that those who speak falsely of who Christ is, however sincerely that we ought view them as one of us. So he makes that distinction. But here, John's concern wasn't that this person was denying who Christ is. It wasn't that this person was just manipulating and maneuvering. His concern was, he's not one of us. And folks, let me just say, when there's someone there, and Jesus obviously knows perfectly the situation, but he was there doing things in Christ's name. John's concern is, yeah, but he's not part of our group, you know. But Jesus says, no, what he's doing in my name, if he is doing things in my name, then he's not my enemy. And he is doing the work of God. And as we saw in our last session, the way demons get cast out is by faith, right? By a life of walking with God, by a life of prayer. And here we have a man who is in Christ's name, apparently living a life of faith, casting out demons, doing the work of God. And so Jesus cautions them, just because you don't know him, just because you are uncertain, just because he may be off the mark on some things, but the fact is what he's doing in my name. And he's doing it by faith. And God has some measure of a hand upon him. Let's not discourage that person. There is no place for neutrality as regards the person of Jesus, but there is a place for recognizing and appreciating other true believers who are endeavoring to to do the work of Christ by faith. This man may or may not have been entirely right in all of his beliefs, but he was doing a work in Jesus' name. And so Jesus says, you know, when you see that, don't quench that spark. Don't reject a person because he's not exactly on the same page as you. Now, I am a separatist, and I think the Bible teaches us that we ought be separatists. And that means we don't condone error, we don't ignore error, we don't join hands with error. And yet, at the same time, folks, we need to appreciate what others are doing genuinely for the cause of Christ. And you know, that's sometimes a tricky edge to walk, but the fact is, Jesus here tells John, you know, John, you did wrong. Just because he's not exactly one of us, he's still my child. He's still doing things in my name. God is doing something through his ministry. I mean, it's by faith that he's able to cast out these demons. And we can speculate all kinds of things about it, but that's what Jesus instructs them. And there's something for us that we need to take away. And let me point out also that our ministries are imperfect too. Now, you know, I trust that in good conscience we're trying to do things right, but the fact is we all have blind spots. If they weren't blind spots, we wouldn't have them. We'd see it and we'd say, that's not right. But we have our blind spots. And we need to recognize that there are others who may see things differently. And we may not be able to condone everything they do, but we can say, praise the Lord, people are being won to Christ. Praise the Lord, people are walking with the Lord. Praise the Lord, God is doing something there, even though maybe I couldn't do it in that way or in that place. And there may be an opportunity there as you encourage somebody like that to appeal that, you know, have you thought about this? And maybe they'd make an appeal to you and me too. Have we thought about this? But Jesus teaches there, don't just reject because somebody isn't exactly like you. We need to move on. Jesus gives his disciples a second mark of greatness and service. Look at verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And those things are all connected. They are one sentence in the original Greek. And Jesus speaks these words with his arms still around that little child. What he's saying is that the mark of true greatness in his kingdom is someone that takes the needs of others seriously and desires to help them, particularly the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Surely he doesn't want to hurt those who are maybe new believers in Christ. Folks, we need to be willing to minister to everyone and everyone. And there ought to be substance to that service. We need to be endeavoring to make a difference in people's lives. So Jesus here teaches that the slightest ministry to a young believer is rewarded by God. Even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will never lose its reward. Every opportunity taken to help someone develop into fullness of health spiritually, as well as soul and body, will be rewarded by God. But on the other hand, any damage, any spiritual injury, especially to a young Christian, is more serious than murder or physical injury. He says it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. At the time of Christ, a millstone would have been a huge cylindrically shaped rock, and it was of such a size that only a beast of burden, an oxen, would be able to move it around to crush the grain. And so they would have related to that. And the fact is, the Roman historian Suetonius records in graphic detail an account where one of the zealots, one of the leaders in the insurrection against Rome, a guy named Judas the Galilean, had suffered exactly that fate. And not too long here before the time of this teaching. So Jesus says, you know what? If you minister to the needs of others around you, even little things, I don't forget that. My Father in heaven doesn't forget that. Ladies, when you're down in the nursery, taking on the rather undignified responsibilities that are sometimes involved in the nursery, God is not unaware of that. And He won't forget that. You know, when you reach out to help someone who's struggling in their walk with Christ, even in a little way, maybe it's nothing but a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a more substantive contribution, but whatever way it might be, Jesus says, God doesn't forget that. Those things will not go unrewarded. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love in that ye have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. God values those things, and so ought we. But he says neglect is the other end of the spectrum. When we aren't interested in ministering to the needs, even in little ways of others, when we ignore them, when we overlook them, when we look down our noses upon them, Jesus says very graphically, you know what? You'd be better off with a millstone tied around your neck, just like this guy, Judas of Galilee, and be cast into the lake and drowned. And by the way, the ancients had much more of a fear of drowning than you or I do, although most of us probably have a pretty healthy fear of drowning. But, you know, there was more, you know, things implicit in that than we understand as merely death, because the sea represented certain things to them. But we don't have time to elaborate on that today. But that was a horrific thing, to be cast into the sea with a millstone upon your neck, trying and floundering to swim your way to the surface and unable to do so until you drown. And Jesus says, you know, neglecting those whom God has brought across your path that you might minister to them, that you might serve them, it's a fearful thing. So that's the second principle. God wants us to take seriously the opportunities He gives us to make a difference in the lives of others, and especially the young and the needy and the newly saved and those who are hurting spiritually. God wants us to endeavor to minister to those needs. Take a look at verse 43. It says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better to thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with fire. I would suggest here that the Lord is giving a third principle, a third mark of greatness in service. And that is this: rather than thinking less of others, we need to be hard on ourselves. And so often we're more interested in promoting ourselves, in thinking the best about ourselves, in making excuses for ourselves, and yet we're so often quick to question others. So Jesus says, in order to serve others, we must begin by addressing the failures in our own lives. He's saying that the mark of one who takes seriously the importance of spiritual growth is that he begins to judge with himself. He begins judging at home, in the household of faith, in his own life. And he deals in very drastic ways with the needs in his own life. These words about, you know, cutting off the hand and the foot and the eye, those are really intensified in dramatic ways of what Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, if you are concerned about the needs in another's life, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the mote out of thy brother's eye. That's the idea here, is if we are to minister to others, if we are to serve others, if we are to be useful in the kingdom of God, we need to examine our own lives. We need to take stock of things. We need to deal in rather harsh ways with ourselves. So the analogy that he draws is clear. It's taken from life itself. If you have an infected arm that develops gangrene, there comes a point that it's going to kill you. And the only answer is to cut it off. That's the illustration that he is using here. And it's graphic and it's unsettling, but that is his point. Now, Jesus isn't talking about physical mutilation. I've read that one of the ancient church fathers, a guy named Origen of Alexandria, he actually had himself emasculated. He had himself neutered, if you will, in order to overcome sensual desires, and he did so on the basis of this text. And the Council of Nicaea, a few years later, rightly outlawed such practice, because that's not Jesus' point. It isn't about physical mutilation. It's about, if you want to, you know, use a spiritual mortification, right? Dealing with things spiritually in your lives in very dramatic ways. One of my former teachers used to talk about radical amputation, okay? And he wasn't saying buy yourself a big machete and cut off your limbs. But his point was, take stock of the things in your life and get rid of the things that don't belong there. Get rid of the things that are sucking the spiritual life out of you. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And so he uses this word hell. He says, you know, it's better to be minus an arm than to go off into hell, into Gehenna. And Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which is a valley a little bit southwest of the Temple Mount. And it was a place where some of the Old Testament kings of Israel had offered their children to the god Moloch to be burned with fire. And it was a defiled place, and it became in practice the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And there were fires smoldering there continuously, and repulsive and ugly worms and all kinds of critters ate the garbage. And this becomes, in this passage, the symbol of the waste of life. Now, sometimes people want to approach this passage and talk about it in the context of salvation, and I understand that. But really, we've got to look at what's going on here. Jesus is teaching his disciples. And his point isn't that if you fail to serve, that you're headed for hell, and that you somehow or other have to accrue a certain amount of service and deal with certain things. But his point is, you know what, all will be wasted. And when we talk about Gehenna, when we talk about hell in the context of the unbeliever, it means eternal waste. It means there comes that point when there is casting into the lake of fire. But the reference to Gehenna here refers to just refuse, dump, that which is of no value. And so those who pass from this life, having never trusted in Christ, they experience hell, they experience Gehenna, ultimately the lake of fire, because they do not have the righteousness of Christ that he gives to those who turn to him in saving faith, to those who realize they have nothing to offer. But here when he's talking to his disciples, he's saying, your life will be as if it were waste, cast into the Valley of Hinnom, cast into Gehenna, a wasted life. And so he calls on them to examine themselves. Kind of like when Paul talks about, lest I myself become a castaway. Paul isn't saying, lest I myself lose my salvation, but lest I myself waste my life. And so Jesus here is teaching them. And he says, you know, it's better to judge yourself. The fire represents judgment in the life. And we need to salt ourselves with fire. We need to judge ourselves. And so he says, for example, if your hand is offensive, cutting off the hand refers to eliminating the actual act is wrong, the evil deed. Folks, if you have a dirty mind, a filthy mouth, stop thinking evil thoughts. Stop using wrong language. Deal with it. Cut it off. If you're engaged in sexual wrong, stop it. If your attitude towards another is bitter and resentful, stop thinking that way. Stop saying the things that you say about them. Deal with it. Cut it off. That's what he says. Take stock of those things in your life, those actions, those deeds that are a reproach before God. Get rid of them. Cut it off. And then if that's not enough, the foot has to be cut off. The foot's the symbol of the path that leads to evil, the approach to temptation, the circumstances that lead you there. You may have to change where you go and how you spend your time and what you do in order to avoid temptation that you are not able to handle. Cut it off. You may need to limit what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're surfing, what you're looking at, those certain books, whatever it might be that leads you in a direction of sin. Cut it off. Or it may be that the eye, the symbol of, you know, our thoughts, the pictures we see in our imaginations, the fantasies, the memories, the dreams, the wrong thinking, the self-centeredness, whatever it might be, those things that are in our eyes, as it were, if they are not pleasing to God, Jesus says, cut it off. If you want to be a servant of God, if you want to be a great servant in the kingdom of God, these things ought not be in your life. Else it will be nothing but a spiritual waste. And the hand, the foot, the eye, these just really encompass everything about our lives. And folks, if we are to make a difference in the lives of others, if we're to be great servants, ministering to others, whomever they may be, then we must begin by addressing the spiritually ugly and putrefying and gangrenous things that are in our own lives, whatever it takes, by God's grace, to see those things taken from us. And Jesus concludes with these words. Verse 50, he says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Okay? The salt of self-judgment. The salt of the chemical fire that purifies and cleanses, it's good. And so Jesus says, you know, salt yourself. Judge yourself. Evaluate yourself. And allow God to help you address those needs in your life so that you can minister to everyone and anyone. So that you can be concerned for those opportunities God gives you where you can make a difference in people's lives. Well, we need to close. And just let me take us back to the way that this account began. We've got a group of disciples and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're competing. They're in rivalry against one another. And Jesus says that the remedy is to have salt in yourself, to begin with yourself, to deal with your own weakness and not another's. To not think yourself better than others, but actually recognize yourself in the sight of God for who you are. Cleanse your own life. Start dealing drastically with the things that are wrong in your own life. For the marks of greatness in the kingdom of God are these. To learn to treat everyone the same, without respect of persons. To take the opportunities for ministry seriously. Be concerned that we ought to be a benefit to others, to help build others up, to meet their needs, not harm them or injure them. And begin to judge with yourself and deal drastically with the things in your own heart. And a person who will do those things, Jesus teaches us, rises in stature and greatness in the eye of God. And of course, it's not because we're able to do that. It's just by a willingness to allow God to do those things in our life. To let go of our claim on our life and say, Lord, show me these things. Help me that I might see them rooted for my life. Lord, show me the opportunities for ministry. Help me that I may meet those needs. Lord, give me just a heart for everyone, for anyone, whomever they might be, the influential and the insignificant, give me a heart to minister to them. Those are the things that describe one who is great, a great servant in the kingdom of God. Let's stand, bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then